Well, good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, we'll go ahead and read our text this morning and then continue on in our worship with prayer. So Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 45. Mark 6, verse 45. This is God's word. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the reading of your word and the Psalms, that though at times we feel as if you have forgotten us or as if you have abandoned us, we call to mind your loving kindness. We call to mind your intimate presence. And we are reminded even through the songs that we've sung, how great you are. We stand in awe of you, your majesty, your glory. Ultimately, beholding you in Christ, who he is and what he's done for us on the cross. So let us continue to behold you even through your word and the text this morning of Christ walking on the water, showing himself to his disciples, declaring, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Help us to understand that. Help us as a result of this then to worship you and obey you in all things. Father, we continue to lift up all the areas of our life and our church family to you. We pray for Mike and Alice that you'd grant them healing, recovery, and the wisdom, the faithfulness to shepherd and parent their children well for your glory. We pray for the Czech team that you would continue to use them powerfully to be salt and light in the community there so that your gospel would be proclaimed, faithful seeds would be sown, and that ultimately you would cause the growth, save souls powerfully, for we know we serve a mighty Savior. Help us this morning together as a church family to worship you as one body and loving one another. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. So again, it is, such a great opportunity to be with you because I have so many great friends from years in the making of friendships. And it's just a wonderful time to be with you. Throughout that time, many of them have encouraged me through various trials and issues that I myself have gone through. And it reminds me of various texts from Scripture and how they have encouraged me that I want to bring before you as well. Oftentimes in suffering, we ask ourselves various questions. Why? What is going on? God, where are you? God, what are you doing? At times, we want to skip it all and just get to the point of, God, just show me yourself. God, just teach me what you want me to learn. God, just provide the relief that I know that you've promised, or the comfort that you've promised. God, just get me over there. It kind of reminds me of exercising in a gym. I don't know if you've ever ridden a stationary bike or run on a treadmill or use a rowing machine. It's kind of depressing. You are exerting yourself greatly, but it feels like you're not getting anywhere. And we know that exercising that kind of discipline is going to provide a certain result. And sometimes we just want that result. Sometimes we just want that type of body or that muscle or whatever without the effort. So oftentimes that's our response in suffering as well. I'm reminded of an account that Jerry Bridges brings before us in his book, Trusting God, about the Cecropia moth. He writes, "The story is frequently told of someone who watched a moth go through this struggle of coming out of its cocoon. In an effort to help and not realizing the necessity of the struggle, the viewer snipped the shell of the cocoon. Soon the moth came out with its wings all cramped and shriveled. But as the person watched, the wings remained weak. The moth, which in a few moments would have stretched those wings to fly, was now doomed to crying out its brief life in frustration of ever being the beautiful creature God created it to be. What the person in the story did not realize was that the struggle to emerge from the cocoon was an essential part of developing the muscle system of the moth's body and pushing the body fluids out into its wings to expand them. By unwisely seeking to cut short the moth's struggle, the watcher had actually crippled the moth and doomed its existence. The adversities of life are much like the cocoon of the Cecropia moth." In other words, how do you respond to suffering? What is your attitude of it? Do you think of it as, God, if you truly were good, God, if you truly cared for me, you would immediately intervene and relieve me of what I'm experiencing or change my circumstances immediately when we want to circumvent what God is going to do to us through the trial? How do you respond to suffering? How do you respond to your circumstances? Our text for this morning that we've read in Mark chapter 6 helps highlight what we ought to be practicing in all circumstances. Here, the gospel according to Mark, we see that Mark presents Jesus as the servant of man, God's son, but also the suffering savior who came preaching, teaching, healing, but ultimately to die for sinners. Mark is trying to get to that. He's racing to that. So a theme that you see in the gospel of Mark is this word immediately. It goes from one account to the next. Even here, as it begins in verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. This is right after the account of where Christ feeds 5,000 people. And it's because Mark is trying to show us, get us to Christ, the Son of God, the suffering Savior. But in the midst of this, there's no wasted word. There's no wasted account. Everything is intentional and purposeful even here. And it's not just to show us that Christ can do something amazing like walk on water. It's very specific. Christ had just performed numerous miracles, healing multitudes of people. In the account before this, Christ had just miraculously fed 5,000 men and perhaps upwards of tens of thousands of men, women, and children. That miracle demonstrated Christ's power and compassion to the crowds. And so understandably then, Christ's fame and popularity skyrockets, right? The crowd sees this man who can do these great things and it benefits them. Multitudes gather to follow Jesus. However, the Gospels show us that the people, including the disciples in this early stage of Christ's ministry, they didn't get it. They expected Christ to overthrow Herod and Rome, to restore the nation. They expected Christ to bless, pour out all these blessings like the heavenly bread and fish that they just ate. So in this moment then, you can imagine what the disciples are thinking. They're seeing all this, and they might be thinking, wow, this is great. We were specially selected, and at the beginning of this chapter, we were specially selected, given authority over unclean spirits, sent out to cast out demons, anointing and healing many sick people. We're doing the same miracles as Jesus did. And the people love us, and the people want to make Jesus their king. So you can imagine this. This looks like great spiritual success. And it's oftentimes only in affliction and suffering, spiritual failure, are we confronted with God to behold Him, to worship Him. We often forget in our spiritual victories the God who grants us that victory. Which brings us to our specific text, our account of Christ walking on water, but He wants to demonstrate to His disciples in particular, because the feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle to the masses. Here, walking on the water, Christ is going to present this miracle just specifically to His disciples so that He can remind them of who He is. Regardless of the circumstances, spiritual victories, spiritual failures, in affliction and suffering, in times of blessing and prosperity, in all circumstances, how will you follow Christ faithfully? From Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52, the unit is to the end of the chapter, but we're only going to focus on verses 45 to 52. We're going to see two practices in faithfully following Christ in all circumstances. Two practices in faithfully following Christ in all circumstances. And the first one is depend on God. Depend on God. It seems trivial. It seems elementary. But this is what we see even Christ emulating. In verses 45 to 46, it says, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat, go ahead of Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He Himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain to pray. In every circumstance, success or failure, we must always depend on God, and particularly in prayer. When it says here, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat, it's this image of Christ forcefully insisting, making His disciples leave. It was a command, and He forced it upon them. You can imagine this. They just fed 5,000, tens of thousands of people. These disciples, understandably, would want to stay with Christ, but He compels them and commands them to go ahead of Him. Oftentimes, Christ commands us to go into uncomfortable places, uncomfortable situations, things that we possibly don't want to do. But immediately Christ compels them, specifically to go ahead of Him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Now, this isn't Christ being exasperated. This isn't Christ desperate for quote-unquote me time. This is Christ's intention. Remember, there's no wasted effort. There's no wasted word. We read it even in the beginning of this gospel and Mark chapter 1, verse 38, that Christ says, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came for. And so He's compelling His disciples to go to the other side, to another city, because this is what He's come for, to preach about the kingdom of God, not just simply to continue to give bread. This is Christ demonstrating divine appointments. No action is wasted. As He sends His disciples away, it says that He Himself was also sending the crowd away. Again, imagine this. The crowds, tens of thousands of people, just experience this miracle of being fed to the full with 12 baskets left over. And Christ, with great authority, can disperse thousands of people. Right? It's hard for some of us, even as parents, to get one child to do something. And Christ in His sovereignty compels and controls thousands of people who don't want to leave Him, who continually search for Him, who are running from all the towns, countryside, everything to follow after Him. And He compels them all for one particular purpose. And it says, after bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain to pray. All of this in His intention to preach at the next town, all this in bidding them farewell is so that He could retreat to pray. Christ was the perfect person, sovereignly in control of all creation, He was perfectly righteous, sinless, perfectly content. He had all in God. He was constant in perfect fellowship with God, and he emulated the priority and the importance and the necessity of prayer. Even in the midst of great spiritual success, he sought to commune with God the Father. And the question for you this morning is, what is your prayer life? It has been said, but do you say to yourself that the greatest spiritual indication of your relationship with God or your spiritual maturity is your prayer life? Do you take that seriously? Prayer is a mysterious thing. We see that Christ depended on God, so also should we. There are many reasons for why we fail to pray. Sometimes it's a lack of faith. This is the attitude of, you know, I don't trust that God is actually in control or able to affect change. I'm not confidently assured that he is actually loving, wise, and good. It's hopeless. What could prayer actually accomplish? You know what? I need real answers, real solutions, plans for actions. Prayer isn't going to meet any of that. But you know what? Our confidence is not in prayer itself. Our confidence is the person who hears our prayers, who is intimately near and in control of all things, working all things according to his purposes for his glory and our good. Therefore, we go to him in prayer. Well, sometimes we fail to pray because of busyness. And this is the attitude of, I have so much to do. I don't have time to just sit and pray. Prayer seems like inaction, nothing is getting done, and there are more pressing priorities. Well, D.A. Carson, in response to that kind of attitude, says this, we are so busy pressing on to the next item on the agenda that we choose not to pause for fuel. Sadly, Christian leaders may be among the worst offenders. Faced with constant and urgent demands, they find it easy to neglect their calling to the ministry of the word and prayer because they are so busy. Indeed, they are tempted to invest all their activity with transcendental significance so that although their relative prayerlessness quietly gnaws away at the back of their awareness, the noise and pain can be swamped by the sheer importance of all the things they are busily doing. Although abstractly I may affirm the importance of prayer, in reality, I may treat prayer as important only in the lives of other people, you know, more needy, less competent, less productive. Thus, while affirming the importance of prayer, I may not feel deep need for prayer in my own life. I may be getting along so well without much praying that my self-confidence is constantly being reinforced. That breeds yet another round of prayerlessness. In other words, busyness drowning out so much, and I'm doing so well in productivity that, you know what? I don't need prayer. And that's a sinful attitude. Well, that immediately comes into another reason for why we fail to pray, and that's pride itself. Pride manifests itself in a myriad of ways, including what we've just talked about, a lack of faith, a priority of busyness. The deceit of self-sufficiency often manifests itself in a prayerless life. One may knowingly or even unknowingly believe that he or she is independent, self-sufficient. Though not part of the immediate context of what we're talking about, Christ's words are still applicable in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Christ never lies. Christ is omniscient. He knows all things, and he declares, you can do nothing apart from him. There are many other reasons for why we fail to pray. Personal sin, a lack of love and thankfulness, laziness, a distorted view of God, his sovereignty, his providence, and even perhaps our insecurities. I don't really know how to pray, so I'm just not going to pray. But we see that prayer is important. I'm not able to provide a whole biblical theology on prayer, but at least I can tell you that first and foremost, prayer is important because we're commanded to pray. We're commanded to pray. That's the bottom line. We are commanded to pray, period. If we are going to say that we are in right relationship with God, faithful servants of Christ, following Him, loving Him, worshiping Him, and obeying Him, then we must be dependent on Him through prayer. You see that in Luke 18:1, Romans 12:12, and myriad of other verses where we see prayer commanded. And besides that, Scripture provides numerous examples of the priority of prayer that we ought to follow, like what we just saw in Christ, what we see in the early church in Acts 2, verses 41 and 42, even the church leaders in Acts 6, what I alluded to with D.A. Carson, that they are called to the ministry of prayer and the word, and even the Apostle Paul. You see this in most of his epistles, Philippians 1:9, Ephesians 4, and many other places of Paul's own prayers. Back to our immediate context, Christ, undistracted by the praises of the crowd, knowing what was about to occur, still retreated to pray. Have you disciplined yourself in the practice of prayer in all circumstances? Because it's not enough to just pray on Sundays. It's not enough to just pray when you're in the moment of despair. Do pray in all circumstances, spiritual victories, spiritual failures. In times of prosperity and blessing, in times of want. That is one of the practices you must discipline yourself toward to faithfully pursue following Christ. Depend on Him through prayer. The second practice, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, the second practice is behold our God. It's very simple. Depend on God and behold our God. Some people like to identify a lot of the words that I use a lot, and one of the phrases I say a lot is behold. Behold our God. And it entails this awe, this majesty, this humbling, the grandeur, the comprehensive beauty of God. Behold our God. And we're going to see this in the next section, verses 47 and 52. Look at it with me. After Christ has retreated to the mountain to pray, it says in verse 47, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea, and He intended to pass by them. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Then He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. From this section, a practice that we must discipline ourselves in and to faithfully following Christ is to behold Him, worship Him, be in awe of Him, seek Him. Here, as Christ has retreated to pray, knowing that He's compelled His disciples to get into the boat, to go to the other side, to Bethsaida, here then, as He's praying, it has become evening, and His disciples are in the middle of the sea. This evening refers to the second evening. There are various parts of the evening, and this second evening is referring to this time period of 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. So just as the sun has set, Christ has commanded His disciples to go, and in this middle of the night, this evening, they are now in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. And that's important, because as we see, Christ says that He was alone on the land, seeing them. by this time, the disciples and Christ, their distance has widened. He is alone on land. The disciples are in the middle of the seas, and darkness grows with the night. And in particular, he sees them. This is a divine miracle. This is showing Christ's omniscience. He sees all. But he sees something in particular. It says, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. This straining, it literally means torment. It means severe distress. It means to be harassed. It's the image of violent winds being stirred up so that there's fierce, crushing waves coming over them and against them. These disciples, many of whom are experienced fishermen, believed they were going to die. It wasn't just like you're on that stationary bike or that rowing machine and you're just trying, going at it really hard. This is them fighting for survival. This is them being afraid of death. To them, there is no escape. To them, there is no rescue. To them, there is no relief. And that's how often we feel in the midst of suffering and affliction. But remember, even before this, these fishermen have experienced similar distress on the Sea of Galilee. In Mark chapter 4, Christ at that time, being in the boat, being asleep, yet is wakened because the disciples are saying, "Do you not even care that we are about to perish?" And Christ says, "What? Be still." And everything stops. The fishermen, these disciples, they've already experienced this. And in this moment, they can only see their circumstances. They forgot the spiritual victories. They forgot who Christ is, demonstrating his great divine powers, not only to still the wind and the seas, but to feed thousands of people, showing his sovereignty and control over all things. They've forgotten all of this. The distance between Christ and them has grown to such astronomical situation that they don't even remember Christ. This darkness is all that envelops them. This is all that they see. And that's oftentimes how we respond to our circumstances. We only see our circumstances. Jesus saw them, though. His precious disciples were never outside of his intimate attention and protective care. I'm reminded of Psalm 139. Verse 7, where it says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? In verses 9 to 10, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. But the disciples didn't get it. The disciples didn't see it. This is the evening. This is the middle of the sea. They are being tormented by the wind and the waves. They are despairing of life, great affliction, great distress. And at the fourth watch of the night. So this is different from the first evening, second evening. Now these are watches. Romans kind of split guards into four different watches. This is the fourth watch of the night. This is the last watch. This is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. The middle of the evening, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. Now we are in the midst of deep darkness, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. I don't know if you've ever walked around at that time, but 1 a.m., 2 a.m., it's like, this is fine. This is a little dark. But 3 a.m., 4 a.m. is really creepy dark. You probably should not be walking around. And in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of a sea that is coming over them, overwhelming them, it is at this moment we read, he came to them walking on the sea. God approaches. In the midst of our circumstances, we often feel, God, if you did love me and if you were powerful, where are you? Christ's timing is perfect. But before that, something curious in our text, it says, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. He intended to pass by them. This isn't one of those awkward moments where you see someone and you want to avoid them. and you try to walk around them like, okay, I hope they don't see me. This isn't Christ saying like, you know what, I'm going to let them strain a little bit more. I'm going to let them suffer a little bit more because that's what I want them to do. And if they see me, then they would be like, oh no, like Jesus is there, help save me, but you guys got to save yourself. No, this isn't that. He intended. The word is strong. He desired, he willed to pass by them. This is intentional, and I want you to see this. Turn back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. This should be a familiar passage to you. Before this, up through the book of Exodus, Moses has come back to Egypt to lead God's people out from slavery. God's mighty sovereignty, he provides these 10 wonders, or what we often call them as plagues, to demonstrate his power even over the Egyptian gods. Moses has now led the nation of Israel out of slavery from Egypt. God has demonstrated his great power, and God now uses Moses to bring Israel to Mount Sinai, where God is going to give Moses the 10 commandments, right? Great spiritual success. Awesome wonder. But what happened? Israel made an idol, golden calf, and worshiped it. And God nearly destroys Israel for their wickedness, for their idolatry, but he spared them because Moses pleaded on their behalf. What is that? Great spiritual failure. And even for Moses, he could only see the circumstances. Moses despairs, and he says he won't continue on if God, you don't come with me, or if you aren't with me. He's doubting. He only sees the circumstances. You read in Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 12. So this is after all that idolatry, after all that repentance as well by God's grace. Exodus 33, verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. But Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight? I and your people, is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Now, pause here for a moment. Sometimes people take this as, wow, this Moses is so great, such display of faith. God, you need to be with us. You need to go with us. Otherwise, how are people going to distinguish us? But Moses has forgotten in Exodus 3 that God has commanded him, go to Egypt, call out my people. And Moses questions, who shall I tell them that sent me? And he says, I am. Theologians have said, it's not right to call the human race, human beings, because we're dynamic, we change, we're human becoming, but God is the only being. He is who he is. That's why he says, it is I am, has sent you. Moses has forgotten this. Verse 17, God wants to remind him. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And again, Moses has forgotten. It is the account that tells us that Moses spoke to God to Moses, as if a friend. He is on Mount Sinai, upon which the glory of God has descended in smoke and thunder and lightning, such that his face is glowing from God's own glory. Moses is only seeing the circumstances. Show me your glory. Verse 19, he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, And you shall stand there on the rock, and then it will come about while my glory is passing by. And I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll make my hand, or rather take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. That's the original language. But early in its transmission, it was translated in Greek as well. It's called the Septuagint. The Greek translation of this text uses this exact same verb as our verb in Mark 6, where Christ intended to pass by them. The Septuagint is not the original. It's not inerrant, but it helps us understand that the original audience and readers knew that this is what God was intending to communicate. He intended to pass by them. God says, I will pass my glory by you. Moses, you're only focused on the circumstances. You're only focused on your spiritual failure or spiritual success. You need to know and remember who I am. So we read in Exodus 34, verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, and both of those are God's covenant names. God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. The issue wasn't the circumstances. The issue was that he forgot who God is. And God is going to remind us who he is in the midst of the circumstances. And the response ought to be worship. Behold our God. I want you to see this. Turn over to 1 Kings. You see part of this similar trend, this similar pattern of circumstances. In 1 Kings 19, we have the prophet Elijah. Elijah, being a prophet of God, challenged the wicked false prophets of Baal. And he challenges them. You know what? Let's see who is the true God of heaven and earth. Prophets of Baal, you call upon your God to consume your sacrifice with fire. I will call upon Yahweh and see who is true God. You know the result. Nothing happens with them. And God responds to Elijah, sends fire from heaven, consumes the sacrifice. And in the moment of great zeal, Elijah and the rest of the nation puts to death all the false prophets. Great spiritual success. But then what happens? Jezebel, a wicked queen of Israel, wanted to murder Elijah because he murdered all of her prophets. Elijah is now so fearful and afraid of his life that he flees. What just happened? Elisha, calling upon the name of God, fire sent from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, now slaughtering the false prophets of Baal, flees because of Jezebel. Great spiritual failure. You see this in 1 Kings 19, verse 4. He himself, after hearing of Jezebel's anger, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. He said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Wow, this is deep spiritual failure. This is deep wrapped in the circumstances that he's experiencing or what he's feeling. He is not remembering God. He's crying out, God, just take my life. That would be better. I just want relief from the circumstances. And that's how often we respond to our own circumstances and trials. God, just end it. Just bring me to that point. Either teach me what you want me to learn or bring the relief that you've promised in your word to show me that you care. But God wants to remind him, it's not about the circumstances. It's not about personal success or failure. He needs to remember who God is. Look at verse 10, 1 Kings 19, verse 10. He, God, said, or rather, this is Elijah, said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God says, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Elijah needed to remember who God is, and God passed by before him so that he would remember who God is. This great, glorious God, sovereign over all of his creation, demanding worship. So back to our text in Mark chapter 6. Christ intended to strengthen his disciples in their darkest hour by reminding them of who he is. In the moment of straining at the oars, in the middle of the sea, at the fourth watch, the darkest moment of their time, he intended to pass by them so that they remember who he is. In the midst of our own circumstances, do you respond to trials, conflicts, affliction, by seeking to behold God? Jerry Bridges writes and defines trust as this: trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. I'm reminded of Job, where you know this very clearly. Job, who is really, I mean, he's called the blameless man on earth, who fears God. And he declares, after having everything taken away from him that God gives, he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord forever, right? Great spiritual success. And then we got like 35 chapters of him complaining, like great spiritual failure, where he's demanding, God, where are you? Answer me. And you know how it goes. God answers. And you know how Job responds. I will shut my mouth. But he says something in particular in Job chapter 42, verse 5. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Brothers and sisters, we have to remember who God is. We have to see him for who he is. He reminds us of who he is in the midst of our circumstances. Instead of looking at our circumstances, look to God. Behold him. Worship him. You have to remember who he is. Everything that we've seen in our world ought to remind us of who he is. We just sang about it. When we look upon the trees, when we look upon the sun, when we look upon the birds, the grass of the field, all of it ought to bring us to behold our God. That in the sun, being absolutely brilliant and bright, that God is infinitely brighter and glorious than that, where he clothes the grass of the field that is here today, gone tomorrow, yet he remains forever, and his word will never fail. And we look upon the birds of the sky, where he feeds them, so there's no need of anxiety for tomorrow or anything else. We must behold who God is, but not just in creation, but through the scriptures, which he has told us who he is. Full of loving kindness, gracious, merciful, forgiving iniquity to thousands. Behold him. The disciples see Christ walking. It's emphatic. They saw him, and they weren't mistaken that it was a ghost. They were just terrified, but they truly saw. It says it twice here in Mark 6. But when they saw him, verse 49, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. Verse 50, though, for they all saw him. They all saw him, but they were terrified. They didn't get it. This word terrified, it shows that they're thrown into a panic. They're struck with dread. But here, Christ immediately responds. Verse 45, we had immediately. Here in verse 50, immediately, Christ speaks to them. I had mentioned earlier that Christ's, God's timing is perfect. We often think, God, why did you let me struggle for so long? Even your scripture here shows us that you respond immediately. Are you even there? Are you even good? But we forget that Christ commanded his disciples to get in the boat, and they desperately struggled to survive for over 10 hours. And yet oftentimes we're like, God, provide immediate relief if you are good. But we see God's timing is perfect. He declares to them, take courage, take up your heart, be lifted up. And he says, it is I. This phrasing here is very particular. It's ego and me. I am. Christ is very specific. There's no word wasted. Christ intentionally says, I am. He specifically reminds them, I am. Even in Exodus 3, I am goes with you. Even in Exodus 34, I am passes before you. Even in 1 Corinthians 19, I am passes before you. Show me your glory. I have shown it. This is who I am. You can be lifted up. You can take courage because I am who I am. And because of who I am, do not be afraid. It's not reverse. It's not, you know what, take courage, don't be afraid. I'm here. It's I am. So you have no fear. The creator of the universe then gets into the boat with them. The creator of the universe not only walks on the sea, he commands absolute control over them. As soon as he gets into the boat, everything is stilled. In the parallel passages at this point also, we have the Gospel of Matthew who records Peter's, I don't even know what to call it, his act of faith where he steps out onto the boat where he says, Christ, if you tell me to come out, I'll come to you. And he begins to walk on water. But then when he sees the wind and the waves, he begins sinking and cries out, God, save me. But here Mark wants us to emphasize and keep in mind what is going on. I am is here. Do not be afraid. He gets into the boat. And at the end of verse 51, they were utterly astonished. For, because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened, they missed it. They missed Christ's divine power from the stilling of the sea in Mark 4, and even in the feeding of the 5,000, and the passage right before this, they missed it. They were blind and confused like the crowds or the Pharisees. But by God's grace, this will not always be. He will soften their hearts to the point where they will know he is. Yet for us, we must remember miracles and signs do not evoke faith. Oftentimes in the midst of suffering and affliction, we are saying, God, just show me that you're there. Just do something. Show me, right, that you're passing by. But he has shown us through his word. He's declared to us, and this is perfect. This is inerrant. This is authoritative. This is God's very own word, and he has declared who he is through his word. So you depend on him, and you behold him through the scriptures. Stop looking at the circumstances. Behold God through his word. Love him. Worship him. In the midst of your circumstances, as you behold him, study who he is and not just how to get out of your circumstances. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Ego and me. I am. I'm reminded of S.M. Lockridge. He was a pastor in San Diego decades ago, but he is probably one of the popular spoken word. You can find it online where he just describes Christ. It's entitled, That's My King. S.M. Lockridge, That's My King. And I would encourage you to look at it because he has a great voice. He's a black preacher. He's awesome. I do not have that kind of voice, but I want to bring this before you so that you would behold Christ, the true King of the universe. Lockridge writes, He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven, the King of glory, King of kings, Lord of lords. He is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's endearingly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of the world. He is God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the only one qualified to be the all-sufficient savior. He supplies strength to the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible, he's invincible, and he's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind, you can't get him off of your hand, you can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him, Herod couldn't kill him, death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Is that your Christ? Do you behold him? Or in the midst of your circumstances, you have a small God and say, where are you? I'm reminded of J.C. Ryle speaking on Mark on this particular passage. He says, wherever they may be, or whatsoever their circumstances, the Lord Jesus sees them, alone or in company. In sickness or in health, by sea or by land, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, the same eye which saw the disciples tossed on the lake is ever looking at us. We are never beyond the reach of his care. Our way is never hid from him. He knows the path that we take and still is able to help. He may not come to our aid at the time we like best, but he will never allow us to utterly fail. He that walked upon the water never changes. He will always come at the right time to behold, or rather to uphold his people. Though he tarry, let us wait patiently. Jesus sees us and will not forsake us. Brothers and sisters, don't allow the darkness of your life or your circumstances to blind you to the glorious light of God. Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your efforts. Trust in God who always is good, is working, is faithful, is kind, is merciful, is gentle, is sovereign, is holy, is majestic, is glorious. You depend on God and you behold our God in all circumstances, and in particular, in suffering and affliction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much of your great glory and your majesty. You demonstrated it, you showed it, and for all of us, you reveal it in your perfect word. Father, I pray the prayer of the Puritans, speaking on the valley of vision. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains, even of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. All this to the glory of Christ. Amen.